have two main sections today out of Luke chapter 9. The first one will make us think about Bible interpretation rules. Sometimes a text can mean different things if we just look at the paragraph or the verse. However, the main rule is any possible interpretation of that line cannot contradict the rest of the Bible. A possible interpretation in a line cannot be lifted out to make it contradict the clear and repeated Bible teaching elsewhere. Then there will be some additional rules about Bible interpretation as we go on. We will see this in Luke chapter 9, and we will begin at verse 23. As he was saying to them all will become important. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. But what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Well, lifting it all out by itself, we might be able to interpret that we are saved by how much we suffer for Jesus. We are saved if we die for Jesus. Or we can be saved by much witnessing. The parallel text, Matthew 10:31, whosoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. So taken by itself, a person might be able to be saved if they are persecuted or die for the faith, and they obtain salvation by the good works of suffering. Or they might earn salvation by how much witnessing they do. This would fit a common interpretation of several theological schools. There is a group that would say we never know whether we've done enough works to be saved. So they would say you do have to believe in Jesus, but you have to work really hard to be sure. The only way we can be sure is if you die for Jesus, because we have this verse here. Also, there are other groups. These are less orthodox and more heretical, but like the Jehovah's Witness, you're saved by confessing Jesus all over town. If you go door to door and you witness and you confess Jesus all over town, then you might be a part of the 144,000 in the future because you're saved by how much witnessing you do. Well, of course, there are about 150 New Testament verses that say you're saved by faith alone. And then we have another list of verses that say you're not saved by works. Just review a few of them. Ephesians 2:8-9. 8 is we're saved by grace through faith. 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 4:5, not by works which we have done. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done, but according to his mercy. So the interpretation of this text or parallel text in Matthew 10 and Mark 8 cannot be interpreted that we're saved by suffering or that we're saved by much public witnessing. This leaves a couple of alternatives. The issue is whether these texts are evangelistic, a reference to the unsaved, or whether they're to people who are already believers, and you say, give up control of your life, and you'll get a greater reward later. But whichever of those two we take, and I'll talk longer on one of them, but however, which way you take it, these words do not mean we're saved by suffering. Do not mean we go to heaven if we suffer enough, particularly if we're a martyr and die. They do not mean that we're saved by how much witnessing we do. The question is whether they're about unbelievers or believers. I will start with the dominant view, which is probably right, that it is evangelistic. But all you have to do is put the two points together. And if it's evangelistic and salvation is not by works, all we need to do is merge them and say, if it risks death to become a believer, believe anyway. If we live in a place or a time when it is dangerous to become a believer, even when they might kill you, even if it's the risk of death, Jesus is telling them, believe in me anyway. And if a person becomes a believer, and they're like the people that the Muslims cut the heads off in Libya a few years ago, if they become a believer and it costs them their life, Jesus will say that still is the right choice because of the way it will work out in eternity. And as far as being ashamed, he's saying become a believer. Don't let shame stop you from becoming a believer, but rather trust in me, even if it costs your life, even if it's the risk of suffering, trust in me anyway. There will be eternal blessings in this. And don't let any societal shame, danger, prevent you from believing in me. Verse 26 does talk about confession here on earth and then confession by Jesus up in heaven. I think we need to spend a little bit more time on the meaning of confession here. I would never interpret confession here as door-to-door confession or door-to-door witnessing. It would be a confession made to God the Father in a prayer, Jesus, I want him to be my Savior. If you confess to God the Father that you want Jesus to be my Savior and you'll confess above, sometime on earth, then Jesus will confess that you are saved later in heaven. And that is not just the interpretation of this verse. It fits Romans 10 interpretation. Romans 10 is very familiar. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So confession, Romans 10:9. Is it talking about going door to door? Nope. Romans 10:13. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the definition of confession unto salvation, the definition of confession unto salvation in Romans 10:9 equals calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So any confession that overlaps with salvation would be a prayer to God above that we want Jesus to be our Savior. And Jesus is saying, if it costs your life to become a believer, believe anyway. And sometime while you're here on earth, make sure you confess me as Savior to God above. Then I will confess you up in heaven that you are a genuine believer and genuinely saved. So the actual word here could be interpreted salvation by suffering and salvation by witnessing, but that would be contradictory. All these verses that were saved by faith alone, 150 of them, contradictory to the verses that say we're not saved by our works. So just put them together. If it's dangerous to become a believer, become a believer anyway. If it costs one life and risks one's life to become a believer, become a believer anyway. And sometime while we're on earth, make sure you confess to the Father above. Confess that you want Jesus to be your Savior, and then he will confess later that we are believers. All you got to do is put the two conclusions together. We're saved by faith, not by works, so put that into your thinking when we interpret this, and you come up with what I just said. If it risks life to become a believer, become a believer. That's the right choice. and sometime while we're on this earth, confess to the Father that Jesus is the Savior. And He will acknowledge us later. He's telling His listeners, don't be ashamed of Me that you do not become a believer. Decide not to become a believer because it might cost something. Now, it can be interpreted as rewards in heaven to believers, although that's the reason I stress the word all. He seems to be talking to lots of people. He seems to be talking to all kinds of people, so I would take it as evangelistic, just interpret it so it's evangelistic, but not salvation by works. Parallel, Mark 8:34, He summoned the multitude with His disciples. So He's talking to all kinds of people. And then just interpret it so that it's not salvation by works. I included verse 27 in on this. It's a transitional verse. He's talking about the transfiguration in verse 27, but it didn't happen at that time. It's when He said it. And then Luke, 8 days later, comes the transfiguration. So I went ahead and read it, what he's going to talk about in the next section, but he said it earlier to kind of get them ready. Now we'll move on to the following verses, and let's pick it up at verse 28. 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who were appearing in glory, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, we're like the building, and Jesus is like the cornerstone, and all 12 of the apostles are like the foundation. And Jesus loved all 12 apostles equally, but there are quite a few times where He takes three of them aside. He loved them all the same. It seems like three of them were going to have a little bit more authority in the early church. So Peter, James, and John. He took them alone to see the 12-year-old synagogue ruler's daughter being raised from the dead, out of the bed. Now, the other people outside knew she had died, and they knew she was alive again, but only these three saw that. He will take Peter, James, and John to Gethsemane alone. And here, He takes Peter, James, and John to what we call the Transfiguration. They were alone. Up on a mountain, well, the Mount Tabor in Israel is where the Catholics built a church, maybe. Another one would be the highest spot in Israel, Mount Hermon. There's actually a ski lift there in the winter. Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon, don't exactly know, but they're up on a mountain. The reason I read this section is while this is going on, these three were sleeping. Okay, so we'll get to verse 32 when they wake up and see it, but the first section, 28 to 31, the guys are sleeping over there, and Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah in glory. Jesus hid His supernatural appearance in His ministry. He was equal with God. In Philippians 2, He gave up a lot of things, including His supernatural appearance. Isaiah 53, there is no form, comeliness, that we should be attracted to Him. He didn't look supernatural most of the time. But here He was supernatural. One thought is we are going to be like this or in this category. Probably levels of glory, so not the same glory, but we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him, 1 John 3:2. One rather easy application here is for believers, there's life after death, or life after the rapture, whichever happens. Moses would be a case of life after death, and Moses is still alive. Elijah and Enoch It's strange in the Old Testament, God took Enoch. Don't know much more than that. Elijah went up in a chariot. Here they're both still living. Centuries later, so Moses would illustrate life after death, because he died, he's still alive. Elijah would illustrate going up to glory, kind of like those alive at the rapture, going up to glory and being transformed. Glory is doxa, again, we sing doxology, words of glory. They were transfigured. The whole story is in the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John referenced it, I think, in John 1:14. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So it was glory. The three said he's shining in white, leukos. We get white blood cells from it, leukocytes. Shining in white, shining in glory. The interesting word here that's never used is departure. Departure, verse 31. That is the Greek word exodus. They're talking about Jesus' spiritual exodus. Well, there's Moses standing there. Elijah's standing there, and they're talking about the Exodus, which probably do have references to crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan River and going into the Promised Land. But now they're talking about Jesus' Exodus. How's that for an interesting word? It kind of fits the musical lyrics that people have caught for generations, that death for Jesus, and for us later, but death for Jesus is Exodus. Ex as an exit, out. Odos is road, a way out. So death for Jesus and ascension, because ascension will be mentioned later in verse 51. This was not the end of existence, but a way up, a way out of this life. And so for all believers, death is separation. Commonly used in the Bible, our souls still exist, but they're separated from the body, and we're separated from the people here. Not so commonly used is Exodus. That's like here. But it fits, and typology in the book of Hebrews, it fits that Jesus' departure, crossing the Jordan, not really used, but it fits, going up to the promised land above, and departure for believers is a soul leaves this world and departs, kind of like an exodus, goes up above, and that's why it kind of fits some of the music lyrics. Verse 51 will not be till next week, but it kind of fits, taking the risk of using something twice. Verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And I'm not so sure it did any good to read it in English, but it is talking about a departure. It's talking about going up above the ascension. It is talking about he was wanting to go to Jerusalem. And maybe if I say it twice, this week and next week, the original Greek is weird. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Well, we don't use flints too much, except for maybe camping. Flint, and you strike it, you strike it, you strike it, you strike it. And what Jesus is saying is, you can hit me all you want, you're not going to stop me. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to pay for the sins, I'm going to rise again, and I am going to go on my exodus. I'm going to go up to the promised land. But really unusual, set his face like a flint, which means you're walking one direction, they're hitting you, striking you, hitting you, but not going to stop. So they talked about their departure. We already saw from our scripture reading, Peter remembered it. Peter remembered it when he wrote the book of 2 Peter. We read, left out the one verse, but we did not follow clearly devised tales, fables, Greek word is myths. We did not follow myths when we made known to you his glory. And I saw it on the holy mountain. Peter was very impressed by it, so that he wrote it, added it later to 2 Peter. Now, the book of Mark gives Peter's memories, and they all said it looked white, but the book of Mark adds this weird line. His garments were white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Talking about eyewitness memories from Peter, and gives it to Mark, and it's a little bit longer. See, Matthew wasn't there. He wasn't one of the three. Okay, and Luke wasn't there. And they all say it was gleaming white, but Mark is giving us Peter's memories. It's white, all right. All or Downey or Persil, they can't make it that white. I mean, Mark is eyewitness testimony, and it does support the early church's view that Mark is giving Peter's memories. There's all kinds of little details in Mark. It's shorter, and it leaves things out, but when Jesus was sleeping on a boat, and Mark, it says he was sleeping on a cushion. And when they fed the multitudes and they put them down in groups of 50, they all say, set them down on grass. Mark says, green grass, given the time of year. And Mark will have Jesus talking, and five times it says, while he was talking, he was looking around. So those little details in Mark are Peter's eyewitness testimony. So it was whiter than any launderer can make them. That's only in Mark, that full phrase. Eyewitness testimony. And I had to do this back in school. It was like really weird. You're translating Mark from Greek, and every morning you have to go in and read to the teacher certain amounts of paragraphs. Believe me, the word laundry is not in the New Testament. Except, it's like you look at it, what on earth is that word? It's not in the New Testament, except it shows that Peter was an eyewitness. And he said, he says, as whiter than any launderer can make it. There's Peter's eyewitness testimony, and Mark records it. Well, they were sleeping, and now they wake up. Let's read verse 32 and 33. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. Well, I guess. All of them record Peter is kind of saying nonsense, and the Moses and Elijah are getting ready to go away, and let's make three tents so that they'll stay a little longer. And, well, they all record he doesn't know what he's saying. I stopped in here because, you see, God uses different personalities. We have different personalities here, but we are a lot alike. Again, we're serious people that want to learn the Bible. But we have different personalities here. And sometimes it's good to realize that God uses people with different personalities. Paul's really logical and academic. John is more logical, although his writings are simple Greek, not complicated, but very logical. Peter was less impulsive. Hey, he's walking on the water, I'll jump out of the boat. All right, he stays over there in that tomb, I'll go running. You see, he says, let's make three tents. And the Bible, as biblical, he doesn't know what he's talking about. But that does illustrate that there are different kinds of Christians. We are different, but again, we're kind of in the same category. Out there are all kinds of them, and God will use them too. Some are very impulsive, and sometimes they say dumb things, but God will use them too. So, he didn't know what he was talking about, and now back to the story. Just three more verses. While he was saying this, the cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Nephilos. I didn't have time to look up whether that's in meteorology or not. Maybe someone knows. Nephilos is the Greek word for cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent, reporting to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So a cloud comes, and we talked about Jesus' baptism earlier in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. And in baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Here at Transfiguration, it's partly the same and partly different. "This is my son, listen to him." So baptism, "in whom I am well pleased." Here, "listen to him." Acoustics, we want the Greek lesson. Listen to him. Listen to him in Matthew. Listen to him in Mark. Listen to him in Luke. And so we would apply this to ourselves. It's partly what we're doing Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching. Make sure we listen to him. Now it says they didn't say anything. Well, Matthew 17:9, Mark 9:9, he told them, quote, "Tell this to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So they didn't say anything, but Jesus told them, don't say anything. Now, I'm going to come back to a little bit of Bible interpretation here. He really was still teaching the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. The king has come, except the king. The king has come. Make way, like John the Baptist said. Roll up the red carpet for the king. He's still teaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's still talking mostly to the Jewish people. Now, he will, from time to time, talk about the future. And he tells the disciples, don't mention it yet. Don't talk about my death on the cross yet. He told them, they knew, but don't talk about it yet. Don't talk about the resurrection yet. Don't talk about the transfiguration which you just seen. Then I'll come back and we'll have a king. Don't talk about it yet. All this does fit Bible interpretation. There are times in the Gospels when Jesus talks about the future. Okay, we should pay attention when he talks about the future. "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church." We'll build my church. Future. There are things that Jesus teaches that are repeated and carried over in the New Testament. But there are also things that Jesus teaches that are not in the New Testament. And they're not talking about the church. I don't believe those things, they were to the Jewish listeners at the time. One of them was talking about a servant cast into outer darkness. And I've actually done this with teaching a group. I was doing Bible study methods, and I said, the servant is cast into outer darkness. We lose salvation, can't we? And I broke them up in groups of five. I said, go read that verse. The servant is cast into outer darkness. We lose our salvation, don't we? And they all came back. Well, I guess we do. He's talking to Jewish people. He's talking to a Jewish who is a servant of God by the definition of being Jewish under the law of Moses. He's talking about an unbelieving Jewish person who will be cast into outer darkness. He's talking at a time when the church had not yet started. Get over in the New Testament, talking to Christians, I mean, we are saved eternally. Same thing when he tells the disciples, you need to ask for the Holy Spirit. If a son asks for bread, he won't give him a stone. I'll give you the Holy Spirit if you ask. All right, but that's to the disciples before Pentecost. Now, after Pentecost, we all have the Holy Spirit. There are churches today that are begging God to give them the Holy Spirit, and if they're believers, they already have the Holy Spirit. For with one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. So, back to Bible interpretation. Jesus' words, we have to pay attention. If they're future about the church, they apply. Jesus' words, if they're repeated in the New Testament, they apply. A lot of it is. But sometimes things are changed. And Jesus' words were to Jewish people, like the unsaved Jewish servant of God cast into outer darkness, who is an unbeliever. Ask for the Holy Spirit. That's under the law. Ask for the Holy Spirit. After Pentecost, we all have the Holy Spirit. I thought it was a good time to say it because here he's saying, verse 22, the Son of Man is going to die and rise again. Don't tell anybody. 36, you saw the transfiguration. Don't tell anybody. So when you interpret the New Testament, he's talking to Jewish people directly. And you have to look whether he's talking about the future church or whether it's repeated. If it's not repeated, it's not repeated. Very good. Let's pray together, please. We pray that we can all be uplifted, thinking about the story, that whether we die, we'll be with you in glory, or whether at the rapture we're taken up like Elijah, we'll be with you in glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.